You know, generally speaking, the terms us and them may not always be the best way to view the Christian and the surrounding world. But there is and always must be a distinction between the Christian and the world, and we must ever be conscious not only of that distinction, but we need to understand very well why that distinction exists. The distinction is rooted in the fact that there are some really stark differences between the Christian and those of the world. These differences include things like outlook, an understanding of God's will, differences in value systems, difference in conduct and behavior, differences in attitude. And God's Word reminds us over and over again that there are these distinctions and we must honor those distinctions. Those distinctions must be evident in our lives if we are going to claim to be God's children. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul quotes from God's word in the Old Testament, where God said to Israel, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And if we choose to use the terminology, us versus them, in some ways we are simply reflecting the terms of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, where he prayed to God on behalf of his disciples. And he said, they are not of the world, they're in the world. I've chosen them out of the world from the standpoint of followers. But he made clear the fact that we were going to have to live and exist and work surrounded by those of the world. So in that sense, it's definitely us versus them. And yet that us versus them mentality must never be used to build a wall that prevents us from influencing those of the world, from reaching those of the world, from teaching those of the world. So this morning, I'd like for us to take a look at several things that find common ground in that us versus them aspect of looking at our lives as Christians and looking at those around us with the acknowledgement that it is our responsibility not to live like the world lives. There are a lot of terms that we could use for the title of a lesson, and the main points of a lesson like this morning, I've chosen to use the terms vengeance, vindictiveness, and the cancel culture, and how those things relate to you and I as God's people who live in the real world. Before we are able to really discuss this subject in a very good way, I think we need to spend some time looking at some distinctions, some definitions, and some distinctions so that everybody understands what we're talking about. There are some terms that we're going to use And in fact, these are everyday terms that we're very familiar with, but let's make sure we are reminded of what these terms really mean, such as the term vengeance. Vengeance is defined as punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or for a wrong that is done to us. In other words, vengeance is repaying someone for hurting us. Vengeance is payback that we exact on someone because of what they have said or something that they have done to us. The term vindictive is a term which means having or showing a strong or unreasoning desire for revenge. We use that term sometimes to describe somebody who's really, you might say, at times people's lives can get totally off track because they have become so vindictive toward someone who has harmed them in some kind of way. One of the sad things about this whole concept of vengeance and being vindictive and so forth is that there are frequently real things that happen that stir these kind of emotions, that awaken these kind of feelings in the human heart. And often those are the kind of things that we feel powerless to do anything about. And yet we say that we can fully understand how someone would just simply be consumed with the desire for revenge. Retaliate is another word that's very similar in this connection. To retaliate is the act of harming someone because they have harmed us. Much the same as vengeance. Getting back at someone. Payback. There is another word that I didn't put on the screen, but it's often confused with one of these terms because of its similarity, and it's the word vindicate. The word vindicate doesn't have anything at all to do with getting back at someone or getting even with someone. The word vindicate literally means to be cleared of blame or suspicion of some kind of wrongdoing. In other words, if you've been vindicated, that means that it turns out you really didn't do it. You've been vindicated. It's important that we understand these words from a biblical perspective as well. And it's also very critical that we understand this one fact, this distinction. Retaliation is not the same thing as justice. We're often heard to say sometimes, well, yes, but justice needs to be done. I want justice for what has happened. And you know, there are some very, very real, very, very painful, very, very sad and disturbing situations when we feel with someone who says, I need justice to be done. But here's the thing. Justice is not your job, nor is it my job. Justice is God's job. Even in a case where we have every reason to think that earthly justice may never be served, it's not our job to render justice. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and he says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." I hear people from time to time, and you do too, say things like, "You know, that's all well and good until you've been there in that situation. And you've been harmed so badly, and you know that nothing's going to be done about it." I understand that's a very, very difficult situation. But I also understand very clearly what God's Word says, and God's Word is abundantly plain and simple. And it may very well be that what I just said is very little consolation to someone whose loved one has died or has been harmed or has been hurt in some way. And maybe it seems that nothing's ever going to be done about it. God says, rest assured. And as sure as the Heavenly Father made this world in which we live and sends every single blessing which favors us so abundantly, as sure as that God lives and sees, He keeps His word. And He promises that vengeance is His. None of this takes any of the sting out of the reality of a lot of situations that we find ourselves in. And yet so much on this earth is counter to what God says and to what God promises. And we're reminded again that this world is not our home. That we are not here to serve ourselves. We are not here to even be satisfied in an earthly way. But rather to make our way through whatever may take place with God's help. And be able to come through on the other side and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Obviously, revenge and vengeance, retaliation, is a very big subject today in today's world. But let me point this out to you. It was also a very big matter in times of the Bible. In fact, I sat down in preparation for this sermon and began to try to make a list of all of the cases of vengeance and retaliation that are recorded in Scripture. And I filled up an entire single-spaced page with just the accounts that I could recall. It was a pretty big deal. In Bible terms, it was significant. I remembered in the Scriptures the story of Samson and his constant battles with the Philistines, and how that Samson said in Judges chapter 15, verse 11, "What they have done unto me, I have done unto them." And as wonderful as it was that Samson could serve as a judge and be the mighty deliverer for Israel at a time when they needed strong, mighty leadership to get them out from under the Philistines, when you read the story of Samson, you see that vengeance and retaliation seem to be a big part of his life. The stories are told again and again of the kings of God's people, primarily the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, imprisoning prophets because they were displeased with the word that the prophet brought to them, the words from God, King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Ahab in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And the list is rather long of all of those who were abused because they simply brought an unfavorable word from God. The entire life of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, seems to be the telling of story after story where he was persecuted because he simply pled with God's people to come back to God. Haman. In the book of Esther, chapter 3 tells of Haman's hatred for Mordecai and how Haman manipulated the king into writing a law that all of the Jews would be, the text says, killed and annihilated because of his hatred for Mordecai. Jezebel sought on more than one occasion to do harm to Elijah. In chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find the story of Elijah being pursued and his death being sought because he had slain the 450 prophets of Baal. It's not just Old Testament stories either. Recall the story of Herodias calling for the head of John the Baptizer because he had preached against the adultery that she was living in. Even Jesus' closest associates were not exempt from this problem, this attitude, as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in Luke chapter 9, offered to call down fire out of heaven and consume a village of Samaritans simply because they had not made Jesus welcome as he traveled along and wanted to spend the night within their borders. In Matthew chapter 5, the text from which our Bible reading was taken from just a few minutes ago, Jesus touches on the subject of revenge and vengeance and draws a contrast between how the world views these things and even how religious people had come to believe, and yet Jesus says, "But I say unto you." And we have a beautiful picture of the generosity of Jesus and how that generosity is to be exhibited in our lives. The us versus them idea is a lot more than just about vengeance and retaliation. Today, we see it represented in the sin of prejudice. You couldn't find a better text on the subject of prejudice than the book of Jonah. When God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to cry out against their wickedness, and for some reason, Jonah decided he didn't want to go. And it probably had a lot to do with the fact that they were Gentiles and he was a Jew. And the Gentiles shouldn't be given an opportunity to hear the truth of God's love. And in fact, contemporary prophets with Jonah had already prophesied concerning Assyria's role in the destruction of Israel because they would not turn back from their own idolatry. And so we find in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Jonah expressing his dismay over the fact that the entire city of Nineveh came and repented at the preaching. And Jonah basically tells God in a prayer, "I knew you were going to do this. Is not this what I said?" In other words, Jonah knew God pretty well. Jonah knew that if Nineveh repented, God would forgive. And it just drove him crazy as he begrudged their salvation. Again, the problem of prejudice was not just a problem in the Old Testament. It's a problem that we see manifested in the New Testament as well, and it comes to a head, at least as to its explanation, in Acts chapter 10, where God prepared Peter by allowing him to see a vision and telling him of all those animals in that great sheet, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I won't eat anything that's unclean. God said, what I have cleansed, call not thou unclean. It just so happened. No, it didn't just so happen. But at that very moment, there were men on the way to Peter, having been sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, a soldier in the Roman army, and they'd been sent by Cornelius to get Peter so that he could come and tell Cornelius and their family words that pertain to salvation. And Peter went with them. And he preached to Cornelius, and he realized that this was what God was preparing him for with that great vision. And Peter said, I perceive of a truth. In other words, we would say, now I realize, and it cannot be denied, that God is not a respecter of persons. But everyone that comes to him in obedience will be one of his. The Jews and the Gentiles, us and them. Today we see that spread out over a lot of different divisions and classifications that we've assigned people. The question we all need to answer, maybe especially from the standpoint of the lesson of Peter, is who are your Gentiles? Who is it that is the Gentile to you? The one that you despise because of differences. The one that you don't want to get along with because they're not like you. The ones that I'm going to treat in a bad way because I don't like the way they are. Who are our Gentiles? We forget often what God said through the pen of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The word prejudice, if you break it down, it's literally made up of the two parts, prejudge. And that's exactly what prejudice is. It's judgment beforehand, judgment based on only what we see from a distance, like the difference in the color of skin, or like the difference in national origin, or the difference in socioeconomic status, the difference in employment. On and on we could go with a list of all of the differences and distinctions that we find that seem to dictate how people treat one another in this world. It needs to be understood that God divides all of us into but two classes. Those who are the saved and those who are the lost. And God has placed the lifelong duty and responsibility upon those who are the saved to bring in all of the lost to Him. Those are the distinctions that God makes. Our time is just about up, but we probably need to take a minute or two to talk about, maybe you've never heard this term before, the cancel culture. In all likelihood, most of us have. Cancel culture. This new phenomenon, I call it new because it's really only been around a couple of years insofar as having had a name assigned to it. It's an idea that takes away individual thought and reason and gives over our thought process to mob rule. Don't misunderstand me when I say that it is a fire that is fueled by social media. I'm very much aware of all of the good that can be accomplished through social media, but I must also be realistic in recognizing that social media gives a lot of people the cover that they want to be able to say things without being held accountable or without having to look someone in the eye to say it. This cancel culture idea keys on the group mentality of social media. It's really going forth under the guise of claiming to be enforcing some kind of accountability, especially on people that have done things wrong and haven't been held accountable for it. But mixed in with all of that are some very strong opinions and ideas that go even to the motives of individuals that cannot be discerned by those who are looking on from the outside. And the very fact that this method of condemning and criticizing takes the mob form ought to be our first key that there's something wrong with this. The cancel culture in our nation today, in our world today, has taken aim at everybody from politicians to Dr. Seuss and Mr. Potato Head. That is kind of funny, isn't it? And the problem with Dr. Seuss is there have been some depictions, especially in some of the pictures, of people who may have been dressed in such a way that it looked like we were making fun of the fact that they were not as socially up to date as we are. There have been some illustrations in some of those older books that seem to indicate that if you, at least in the mind of the cancel culture, if you read this, you're making fun of people of different races and different nationalities because we've drawn the guy from Africa in his native dress. Mr. Potato Head, you don't even want to know. But the list is long. From Supreme Court nominees to sports heroes. But here's the bottom line about cancel culture. Number one, cancel culture is terribly unforgiving. To go back through somebody's past 30 or 40 years and say, yeah, well, he did something one time that may indicate that he's got some racial ideas about him that are unfavorable, and so we need to undo every bit of the good he's ever done in his life since that time. Unforgiven sin needs to be dealt with. But I've never seen anywhere in Scripture where unforgiven sin was used as a weapon to beat someone into submission in a public way. Cancel culture is unforgiving. Cancel culture is vengeful and spiteful. Because, as I said, it's used as a tool to manipulate the minds and the opinions of people today, often who are consumers, to the rejection of good, decent people and things because they may not line up with how some of those in our society think they should line up. In Romans chapter 12, the entire paragraph there from which we read a few minutes ago, verse 19. In fact, verses 14 through 21, would be good reading this afternoon. Make a note to read and study that passage and note what it says to us about this matter of us versus them, getting even, getting back, treating someone in a vengeful or spiteful way. And let us never forget the attitude of Jesus. Bless as though you've never been hurt. Bless as though you have never been hurt. Think about that. If you're not a child of God, having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd like to assist you in accomplishing that today. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rise and walk in newness of life. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God and have allowed sin to become a powerful element in your life, turn away from it. Come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together to say.